be checking on him somewhat in the course of the day. Let's go ahead and open our Bible to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Now, I started running a real high fever last night, and this happened about a month ago when this thing started going around, and I came on to church, and I think the Lord gave me some adrenaline and helped me, and I'm kind of waiting for that to kick in this morning, but it's not happened yet, so I say something just utterly ridiculous. You look over it, all right, but just be praying, all right? I can be sick here just like I can at home, but I'm running a high fever, and I don't want to give it to anybody else, so if I seem a little unfriendly this morning, that's why. But this morning, we're going to look at the message of Christ to the second church of the seven churches that he addresses in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, and it's the church of Smyrna. Now, remember what we're doing here. We're making application by the instruction and the addresses of Christ to these churches to different things that's going on. One, we're, of course, looking at the matter of these being seven literal churches that are in Asia Minor that Christ is addressing, using things that he speaks to those local churches about as a local church. We're looking at those things ourselves and examining ourselves as a local church to where we might need some reproof or rebuke or correction or instruction in righteousness. And that's one application, but that's not the only one. The first and primary reason that God gave the scriptures to us is for doctrine. And so we have to examine these addresses to these churches doctrinally. And that involves us making comparisons and cross-references. And when things line up, as far as cross-reference is concerned, then we have no problem lining them up. And when things are different, then as Bible-believing people, we're to notice those differences and be about rightly dividing the word of truth. And obviously, as you look and read through Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, there's some things of which God leads John to write to these seven churches that's not consistent with the things that the Apostle Paul writes in his letters of Romans through the book of Philemon. And those letters, he is specifically being used of the Lord to bring forth church doctrine, church age doctrine. And as you see these differences there in the Bible, it's not an upsetting thing to a Bible believer, because we realize that God didn't just write the Bible for the church age, but he wrote it for every age, including the next age that'll follow. And the age that follows the church age is the tribulation period. And that happens, that begins when the church, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, is raptured. Now, once that happens, there's still going to develop during that period assemblies of believers. And just like you had referenced by Stephen in Acts chapter 7, talking about Israel in the Old Testament, he called them a church in the wilderness. There's going to be churches in that regard during the tribulation period, assemblies of believers there, but the church, as far as the living body, the living organism, we that have believed on Christ during this age and are joined together in the same body by the same Spirit, the living body believers are going to be gone, going to be raptured. And so some things that are mentioned here in these addresses to these seven churches matches the period that's going to follow after the church is gone. Now, there's another application that's obvious, and this is the one we're really primarily focusing upon, and that's a parallel in which the Lord has arranged documenting periods there that exist in church history. And as anyone who knows history can tell you, the only thing men ever learn from history is that they never learn from history. So the old adage goes like this. It says, those who fail to learn from the mistakes of history are doomed to repeat those mistakes. And that comes to pass over and over again. Just for example, in learning about the prophecy relating to the nation of Israel, it's necessary to study the history of Israel as it's recorded for you there in the Bible. There's a way that history and prophecy go hand in hand, and the only way you can figure that thing out is that the nature of man remains the same, and the nature of God remains the same, and the nature of God's dealings with man remains the same. And so that thing about history just keeps taking place over and over again, because people keep making the same mistakes, and God in His nature keeps dealing with those same mistakes the same way consistently over and over again. And that's significant concerning Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 in that there's recorded for us the addresses of those seven churches. It's a highlighted account of the seven periods of church history. The first church, And that's a period that many of us who, you know, that hold to this theory, we believe that first church there that's addressed, Ephesus, is the early church. It's the early period there. And their problem is that they forsook their first love. They departed from their first love. And we've spent a lot of time on that because that provides a seed for everything else that begins to go wrong in the course of church history. It starts with you leaving your first love. And as I've said before, and it's so important to get this down, the Christian life, as you begin to progress and as you begin to grow and get stronger, the Christian life, the Christian test, if you will, the proving, is not just do you love the Lord, but over and over again it's going to be, do you love the Lord more? And sometimes it's different things, sometimes it's different people. It's just anything or anyone that stands to get in the way of you getting closer to God. And the question is going to be over and over again, do you love the Lord more? And a lot of times people begin to stray off course right there, and they begin to follow other things or other people, and they lose their closeness with God, and they may be doctrinally straight as an arrow. They may be busy and laboring, just like the church of Ephesus, but just have departed from their first love. And that's a serious thing that goes wrong in a Christian's life or in the life of a church. Now, beginning in verse 8, the address of the church of Smyrna starts, and it goes down to verse 11. So let's begin there in verse 8. It says, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Now the name Smyrna means myrrh. And as myrrh, it's connected to bitterness and death. The word myrrh shows up in the Bible 16 times. And the first couple of references that appears, it's in the book of Genesis and has to deal with them going down into Egypt, And as many of us already know, the book of Genesis ends with that phrase, in a coffin in Egypt. It's a burial spice, myrrh is. And it's from the Arabian word myrrh. And it's actually where the name Mary comes from. And of all things, you wouldn't associate the name Mary to mean bitter, but it does. And you see that thing over there in the book of Ruth, wherever Naomi is represented in type and picture for us, a backslider gone out into the world. Naomi goes into Moab, and then she returns into Bethlehem. And after time and events have taken their toll on her, and she's been dealt with roughly, the people are looking at Naomi, and they can't believe how much she's changed. They can't believe how much different she looks. You know, sin has a way of just wearing you out. And she shows back up there in Bethlehem. And as she's going there, people are looking at her and they can't believe it's her. And they're saying, "Is this Naomi? Is this Naomi?" And here's what it says. I got it wrote down. It says, "She said unto them, Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me?" Now the name Naomi means pleasantness, or someone who's blessed of God. And the name itself represents somebody who's enjoying the blessings of God. And when they said, "Is that Naomi? She's changed so much." She said, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara." And Mara is a name that's kin to Mary, and that's kin to myrrh, and that's what the name Smyrna means. And "call me Mara," she said, "for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full," and she said, "I've returned again empty." And of course, if you're acquainted with the book of Ruth, you realize that the reason her and her family went to Moab, the reason they left Bethlehem, the house of bread is what Bethlehem means. The reason they left is the Bible says that there was a famine there in the land. And they just naturally just deduced, "Hey, what we need to do is go down to Moab. We're in a famine." And they went. And they went because there was a famine. And yet her testimony is, "I went out full. I went out full. And what she's saying to us is that she was better off there in the place where God wanted her to be than she was down there in Moab away from the famine. She was better off in a famine. Now, myrrh is a pleasant-smelling resin that they get from Arabian and East African plants. It's used in the embalming process. It has to be crushed to give its fragrance. And as you come to this local church, this period that's represented there for us in church history, that's what we're reading about. We're reading about a suffering church that's being crushed under heavy persecution from the known government of Rome. And these followers of Jesus Christ, they're dying to the world. They're dying to the flesh, and of course, yielding themselves to the sword, to their imprisonments and their fire. And they're sent a message via John to make sure that they wouldn't give in. They wouldn't throw in the towel. They'd keep on pressing on. They'd keep being faithful. And evidently, there has to be some sort of danger for compromise there for the Lord to charge this church, "Be thou faithful unto death." That charge implies a few things. One, it implies that this church is faithful. They are faithful, and he's telling them to remain that way. But also it implies that there's a danger of them losing that faithfulness and falling back on the Lord, pulling back. Now, in church history, this period runs from 200 A.D. To 312 A.D., and the reason why people will mark that at 312 A.D. is because that's the professed conversion of Constantine. And this period's detailed for us much in what's called John Fox's Book of Martyrs. There's a reference there to tribulation for 10 days. Many folks claim that this is 10 periods of intense persecution that began with Trajan and ended with Diocletian. It left estimated millions of Christians martyred with the fires, the swords, the prisons, the lions in front of them. Jesus Christ still says to them, "Be thou faithful unto death." And that's faithfulness is steadfastness. It's a loyalty to Christ there. And he's saying, don't let up. He says, I know what they're going to do to you. I know what's going to happen to you, but don't let up. Be faithful, even if they kill you. Be faithful. And many believers and the apostles themselves, of course, they're in writing the New Testament. They suffered. The believers suffered there in 70 A.D., up to the period of 70 A.D. But this Smyrna period of sufferings is characterized by the fact that these persecutions came as a result of policy from the Roman Empire. The actions of Claudius and Nero stemmed mainly from their own situations and their local conditions. But Christianity made serious inroads into the religious thought of people. And that means people were getting saved. People were believing that there was something to this this new religion called Christianity. And the Christian church began to grow. And therefore a policy was passed that dealt with the Christians. Now, you think about that situation. There in Rome, they worshipped many gods. Matter of fact, you know, they believed the emperor to be a god. They had to acknowledge the godhead of the emperor. They were allowed, as they took over areas, they allowed them to keep their religions and worship their gods, their pagan deities. All that was allowed. And it was a very tolerant society, Rome was. But they would kill the Jews, and they would kill Christians. And you say, why? Why? Well, because the Jews and the Christians believe in one God. And that was the problem. And the charge, as it's related in church history, here's the charge against Christians. Odio humani generis. Odio humani generis. And what does that mean? It means hatred of the human race. That's what they charge Christians with. Hatred of the human race. That's what Christians were charged with during the Smyrna period. That's what they were persecuted for. That's what they were charged with. That's what they were imprisoned for. Hatred for the human race. Now, you ask, you say, did those Christians hate the human race? Well, obviously not. But that's what they were perceived as doing because of their preaching and their teaching and their jealousy for God and their jealousy for His Word and their jealousy for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Christians from that period are considered antisocial troublemakers. They're accused of being, quote, against the people. That's the charge. They're against the people, and that's their heritage. And that's what they had learned in New Testament Christianity. That's what they had learned. Look over at Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. Now you see, the Rome was very tolerant in what they would accept until they ran into people that weren't tolerant of all these different gods and what people believed. And then they became intolerant. And that's what the Christians were faced with there. But, you know, if you're going to be a Christian, folks, you know, you got to be intolerant. There's one God. And there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And Jesus said He's the way, the truth, and the life, and no man to go to the Father but by Him. He said that broad's the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. And according to Him, that hell's going to be full. Hell's enlarging itself. And right now, the only way, I mean, that somebody could be tolerant is that they don't understand the Christian message. You think it's all about being accepted with the world, and it's not. That was the problem with compromise that arose in the next period of church history. This period here, the Smyrna period, they refused to be accepted with the world. Jesus said, the world hates me. He says, it's going to hate you. And that's the situation Christians get into. They start trying to just so they don't look so weird, so they don't look so odd. They're so afraid of what people will say. And they end up compromising and losing fellowship with God and just presenting themselves as a corrupt Christian. They're right in the middle of the road. Only thing that you'll find in the middle of the road in Texas was dead armadillos. Only thing you find in the middle of the road in Tennessee is possums. You know, same thing, I think, just according to where you're living at. But look here at Acts 21. Look down there at verse 27. Acts 21, verse 27. And the Apostle Paul's facing people who have an opinion of him as a preacher. They have their take on his message and the purpose of his ministry. And you can see here, it's a classic misunderstanding. Why? Because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Verse 27. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, Men of Israel, help. This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place. And further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the city of Trophimus an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together. And they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. Now that's where you see the big division there, you know. Paul's not tolerant enough. He's preaching against the people, it says in verse 28. This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people. And because he's not tolerant, they say, well, he's got to go. They're ready to kill him. They're ready to put his life to an end. Now, they didn't appreciate his position on the law. They didn't appreciate his position on the temple. They certainly didn't appreciate his position on Diana, the Ephesian goddess, back in chapter 19. But here they state right out that they believed Paul was against the people. Now, he's not against them. He's actually for them. But he's preaching repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like Billy Sunday said. He said, they asked him why he kept rubbing the fur the wrong way. He said, I'm rubbing the fur the right way. You got the cat turned around backwards. And that's the way the ministry is. You start preaching, you start going in the direction of the Word of God, this world's going the opposite direction. That thing's written in the heavens. The world is against the Lord. And that's why he says in 1 John, talking about Christians, talking about things that we're sure of. He says, that we're sure that this whole world lieth in wickedness. Are you sure of that this morning? Same passage, he says. He says, and these things that write unto you, that ye may know that you have eternal life. Same passage. He says that we know this whole world lieth in wickedness. Same passage. So there's a few things Christians ought to know. They ought to know they have eternal life, and they ought to know this world is no friend to the gospel. This world is no friend to the Word of God. And when you start trying to pass off as just one of the boys, you know, and get in there and buddy up to them and look like, you know, you're cool for Jesus. You're not one of these hypocrites, one of these Christians, you know, that they all laugh at and make fun of because you don't want to be laughed at and made fun of. Then you're lining up with them. And you think they got any respect for you? No, they won't. The situation is that there's Christians there that lose respect for you and the world has no respect for you. Lot's there and he's in Sodom and he's trying to teach those people. He's trying to get them to turn. He says, brethren, do not so wickedly. He's really lost it. But he says, do not so wickedly. And you know what those men said? They said, he came here to soldier. Now he's going to be a judge. And that was their charge. They said, Lot, you're not supposed to judge. And that was the charge. And you know why? Because he's trying to water down and be one of the guys and just kind of blend in and not cause an uproar. And then an uproar had to be caused. And when he had to go out and sound the trumpet and warn people to flee from the wrath to come, nobody had any confidence in him. He was just like them. That's what they thought. And what you're dealing with a man there that the Bible says was a righteous man. You couldn't tell it by Genesis 19. It's a good thing the Holy Spirit told us that in the New Testament. But the Bible says Lot was a righteous man. But here was the problem. He vexed his conversation with the wicked every day. He vexed his conversation, his righteous soul, with the conversation of the wicked every day. That's what it says. And you know, that's the situation that Christians get into. You get in a situation where you're compromised, and now you need to make a stand, and suddenly the wicked are throwing their finger at you and saying, you ain't supposed to judge. And that's the problem today. That's the problem. And you get into a situation where Christians don't want to make a judgment when it comes to morality. They don't want to speak up and be counted for the Lord, because if they do, they're going to get called on the carpet. But now, Paul's situation here, he stands up, and the term is, he's against the people. He's against the people. Now, they didn't appreciate that. They didn't appreciate that about him. Now, Paul, he wasn't against the law. He just didn't want the religious elite using it to promote self-righteousness and self-justification. And he wasn't against the people. But he did believe they needed to repent. And they needed to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it seemed that way to them, because they weren't wanting to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In their mind, Paul was just being antisocial. And over 100 years later, you got those Smyrna saints there in that period, and they're considered to be guilty of the same thing. They're against the people. In the Fox's Book of Martyrs, Polycarp, who's called the pastor of Smyrna, he's told to curse the Christian faith. And here's what they said that he was supposed to say. That he was supposed to say, away with the atheist. And that's what they called Christians. Because they didn't believe in all the gods of antiquity. They didn't believe in all the heathen and pagan deities there. He was to say, away with the atheist. And then he was commanded to reproach Christ. And Polycarp was 86 years old. Basically, he told him that for 86 years, the Lord Jesus Christ had never wronged him in any way. And he says this. He says, why would I reproach my Savior now? And they killed Polycarp, what's considered to be guilty of odio humana generis. They killed him because he's a troublemaker. And they killed an 86-year-old martyr with swords, and then they burned him. And that's, again, that's he's supposed to be the Bishop of Smyrna, according to Fox's Book of Martyrs. During that period, it became public policy in Rome to deny Christians civil rights, property rights, and finally even the right to life itself. Christians, as a matter of government decree, were dispossessed, they were tortured, they were banished, they were burned, they were thrown to wild beasts for the entertainment of the people. People just loved to watch Christians getting what they deserve. That was the fervor then. You know, I hate that group. I hate those people. Oh, they think they're right and everybody else is wrong. Feed them to the lions. And that was their entertainment. And of course, we know that thing eventually turned. The human nature being what it is, it sloshes back and forth. There came a time when people got tired of seeing women getting eaten by beasts. And they grew a soft spot for different Christians. And that thing began to go on up and up. But during the Smyrna time, it was the end thing. Take some Christians, put them in the Colosseum, light them up. Man, we have some games there by nighttime. Just use their bodies as torches. And then take a whole family and put them down there and let's see what they do when you let loose the beast. And that was the situation. That was entertainment to them. Now, I brought with me this morning Fox's Book of Martyrs. I just want to read a little bit to you. It's kind of tough reading for those that don't read a whole lot. But just to give you a sample of what was going on. It says, pitiless Galerius with his grand prefect, Asclepiades, invaded the city of Antioch, intending by force of arms to drive all Christians to renounce utterly their pure religion. The Christians were at that time congregated together, to whom one Romanus hastily ran, declaring that the wolves were at hand, which would devour the Christian flock. But fear not, he said, neither let this imminent peril disturb you, my brethren. Brought it was to pass, by the great grace of God working in Romanus, that old men and matrons, fathers and mothers, young men and maidens, were all of one will and mind, most ready to shed their blood in defense of their Christian faith. Word was brought into the prefect that the band of armed soldiers was not able to wrest the staff of faith out of the hand of the armed congregation, and by all reason that Romanus so mightily did encourage them, that they stuck not to offer their naked throats, wishing gloriously to die for the name of their Christ. Seek out that rebel, the prefect said, and bring him to me, that he may answer for the whole sect. apprehended he was, and bound as a sheep appointed to the slaughter. He was presented to the emperor, who with wrathful countenance beholding him said, "What art thou, the author of this sedition? Art thou the cause why so many lose their lives? By the gods, I swear, thou shalt smart for it, and first in thy flesh shalt thou suffer the pains whereunto thou hast encouraged the hearts of thy fellows." Romanus answered, "Thy sentence, O prefect, I joyfully embrace. I refuse not to be sacrificed for my brethren, and that by as cruel a means as thou mayest invent. And whereas thy soldiers were repelled from the Christian congregation, that so happened because it lay not in idolaters and worshippers of devils to enter into the holy house of God and to pollute the place of true prayer." Then Asclepius, wholly inflamed with this stout answer, commanded him to be trussed up and his bowels drawn out. The executioner themselves, more pitiful at heart than the prefect, said, "Not so, sir. This man is of noble parentage. Unlawful it is to put a noble man to so unnoble a death. Scourge him then with whips," quoth the prefect, "with naps of lead at the ends." Instead of tears, sighs, and groans, Romanus sang psalms all the time of his whipping, requiring them not to favor him for nobility's sake. "Not the blood of my progenitors," said he, "but the Christian profession hath made me whole." The wholesome words of the martyr were as oil to the fire of the prefect's fury. The more the martyr spake, the madder was he, insomuch that he commanded the martyr's sides to be lanced with knives until the bones appeared white again. The second time Romanus preached, "The living God, the Lord Jesus Christ, his well-beloved Son, and eternal life through faith in his shed blood." Asclepius commanded the tormentors to strike Romanus on the mouth, that his teeth being stricken out, his pronunciation at leastwise might be impaired. The commandment was obeyed. His face was buffeted, his eyelids torn with their nails, his cheeks scotched with knives. The skin of his beard was plucked by little and little from the flesh. Finally, his seemly face was wholly defaced. The meek martyr said, "I thank thee, O prefect, that thou hast opened unto me many mouths, whereby I may preach my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ the more. Look how many wounds I have, so many mouths I have lauding and praising God." If you can't follow what's going on, they've cut holes out in his face, and every time he opened his mouth, those holes opened up, and he said, "You just made me more mouths that I can preach Christ the more." Now, that's what you call boldness, amen? And he says, the prefect, astonished with this singular constancy, commanded them to cease from the tortures. He threateneth cruel fire and revileth the noble martyr. He blasphemed God, saying, "Thy crucified Christ is a yesterday's God. The gods of the Gentiles are of most antiquity." Here again, Romanus, taking good occasion, made a long oration to the eternity of Christ, then his human nature, and of the death and satisfaction of Christ for all mankind. Which done, he said, "Give me a child, O prefect, but 7 years of age, which age is free from malice and other vices, wherewith riper age is commonly infected, and thou shalt hear what he will say." His request was granted. A little boy was called out of the multitude and set before him. "Tell me, my babe," quoth the martyr, "whether thou think it reason that we should worship one Christ and in Christ one Father, or else that we worship many gods?" Unto whom the babe answered, "That certainly whatever it be, which men affirm to be God, must needs be one, and that which pertains to that one is unique. And inasmuch as Christ is unique, of necessity Christ must be the true God. For that there be many gods, we children cannot believe." That's a 7-year-old. The prefect here at clean amazed said, "Thou young villain and traitor, where and of whom learnest thou this lesson?" "Of my mother," quoted the child, "with whose milk I sucked in this lesson, that I must believe in Christ." The mother was called, and she gladly appeared. The prefect commanded the child to be hoisted up and scourged. The pitiful beholders of this pitiless act could not temper themselves for tears. The joyful and glad mother alone stood by with dry cheeks. Yea, she rebuked her sweet babe for craving a draught of cold water, and she charged him to thirst after the cup that the infants of Bethlehem once drank of, forgetting their mother's milk and paps. She willed him remember little Isaac, who, beholding the sword wherewith and the altar whereon he should be sacrificed, willingly proffered his tender neck into the den of his father's sword. Whilst his counsel was in giving, the butcherly tormentor plucked and the skin from the crown of his head, hair and all. The mother cried, "Suffer, my child, and on thou shalt pass to him that will adorn thy naked head with a crown of eternal glory." This is a mother watching her little 7-year-old boy be tortured. And finally they reach and they yank the hair from the crown of his head. And she says to him, "Suffer, and thou shalt pass to him that will adorn thy naked head with a crown of eternal glory." I'd say she believed in heaven, amen? The mother counseled, the child is counseled. The mother encouraged, the babe was encouraged, and received the stripes with a smiling countenance. The prefect, perceiving the child invincible himself, vanquished, committed the blessed babe to the stinking prison, commanding the torments of Romanus to be renewed and increased as the chief author of this evil. He blamed Romanus for what just happened to that child. Thus Romanus was brought forth again to new stripes, the punishments to be renewed and received again upon his old sores. No longer could the tyrant forbear, but needs he must draw near to the sentence of death. Is it painful to thee, said he, to tarry so long alive? A flaming fire, doubt thou not, shall be prepared for thee and by and by, wherein thou and that boy, thy fellow in rebellion, shall be consumed in ashes. Romanus and the babe were led to execution. When they were come to the place, the tormentors required the child of the mother, for she had taken up in her arms, and she only, kissing it, delivered the babe. Farewell, she said, my sweet child, and when thou hast entered into the kingdom of Christ, there in thy blessed estate, remember thy mother. And as the hangman applied his sword to the babe's neck, she sang this on this matter: All laud and praise with heart and voice, O Lord, we yield to thee, to whom the death of this thy saint we know most dear to be. And then Romanus, of course, gets burned, and the fire goes out, and they finally just get frustrated and kill him. But that's this book is filled with stories like that, Fox of Book of Martyrs. And it'll kind of harden you after a while, because it's just one account after another talking about how many people died for the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's during that time there of the Smyrna period. Now, in contrast to the church of Laodicea, the saints of Smyrna were besought by poverty, but the Bible says they were rich in the eyes of God. He said there in verse 9, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. Now, the church of Laodicea, you look down there at verse 17, he says this: Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You see the contrast there. The church of Smyrna was a poor church, but God said, you're rich. The church in Laodicea is a rich church, but God said, they're poor and they're miserable. Now, the church of Smyrna is one of two churches of all seven that has no written rebuke given to it. And they're promised suffering, and they're told not to fear it. They're promised persecution and jailing at the hand of the devil, and they're told that it was simply to try them. They're told they're going to have tenfold tribulation, and they're exhorted throughout it to be faithful. And that's an amazing lesson for us. That's an amazing lesson for all of God's people. There, what you're reading about is the Lord foreseeing the trouble that they're going to face. And you know what? He didn't reroute it. And he didn't remove it. He simply encouraged them to be faithful through it. And he tells them, he foresees the difficulties that church is going to have to face. And rather than rerouting the difficulties, he tells that church to alter their conduct and brace themselves and stay faithful so that they'll overcome. Now, that's Christianity as it's found in the New Testament. Folks, you know, we look at each other, well, and we look at other Christians in this period, and we don't have a clue of what it is in the New Testament. You can't determine what Christianity is supposed to be by looking at Christians today as a whole. You start looking at what our history is, and then you look at the New Testament and how it's presented, it's a whole different thing. Look over there at 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4, and look at to verse 12 real quick. 1 Peter 4:12, he says this. He's talking to Christians, and this occurs throughout the New Testament, this very exhortation, this encouragement. He says, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he's evil spoken of, but on your part, he's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? He's talking about, you know, just physical trouble and outside trouble, that kind of stuff. And he's talking about, man, there ain't a lot of saved people that make it through that. let alone unsaved people. And he says, wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God. Now, let me start over that so we can get that. Wherefore, let him that suffer according to the will of God. Do you understand that? Somebody's suffering, and it's God's will they suffer. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him and well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Now, we read that material there in 1 Peter chapter 4, and we read history books, and this isn't the only one. It's just one of the more condensed volumes that'll deal with it. And because it comes from that era, it's hard to read. We read material like that, and we really don't understand that we have any opportunity to do anything about our situation. We're in free America, you know. We're not living in a climate of persecution today. It's a free America. And so how can we suffer for the Lord? We think, well, we don't have that opportunity. Look back at chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2. And look down at verse 13, 1 Peter 2:13. And he says, oh, those great words. We all love that word, submit, right? Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. You're talking about a government there that is opposed to them. Christians that are being killed, Paul said, for thy sake we are slaughtered all day long. And he says to them, he says, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Now, that's tough stuff right there, but that's New Testament Christianity. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. You see that word there, suffering? And nobody's being trussed up and being told to recant their faith. Nobody's being held under fire, and nobody's being imprisoned there. He's talking about just taking it and keeping your mouth shut, and letting God avenge you, and letting God defend you, and not you trying to defend yourself. He says, this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Suffering. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? In other words, you had it coming. But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Now that's what it says. For even hereunto were ye called. Oh, man, we don't like those kind of words. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Simon Peter says our example in suffering is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're to follow him. And you think about it, the only sinless man this world ever had to deal with, Isaiah 53:3 says, was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and his greatest follower, if we're to hold on to 1 Timothy 1:16, I'd say that pretty much sums up who his greatest follower is, Paul the Apostle. And the Bible says he had to fill up the measure of those things that Christ suffered there, according to Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Colossians 1:24. He talks about filling up that measure that Christ suffered. And then when God saved Paul, he already had it all cut out for him, what was ahead of him. The Lord already knew what Paul was being called to. Look over at Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, when Paul gets saved. Acts chapter 9. And look at verse 13. And here Ananias is being called to go and disciple Saul. And he's, you know, whoa, Lord, this guy, he's killed people and he's caused people to go to prison. And he's just a chief persecutor of the church. It says, verse 13, then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Notice, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Well, that's not something you want to drop on a new convert today, is it? I want to encourage you, brother. I wanted to show you all the great things you get to suffer for the Lord's sake. That's exactly what's going on. The Lord's encouraging him with what he's going to suffer through. Now, Paul's ministry is one of suffering. It was one of suffering. I look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And look at verse 22. 2 Corinthians 11, 22. 2 Corinthians 11, 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, above measure. In prisons, more frequent. In deaths, oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who's offended and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. In Damascus, the governor under Artaeus, the king, kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desirous to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. Now, you got a guy right there, Paul the Apostle, having a leave there the night time, let down of the wall in a basket. He's not really got a fan club there. You know, nobody's lined up saying, would you sign my Bible? None of that's going on. Here's a guy that they want to kill. They want to kill him. And he's the greatest follower of Jesus Christ, I think, in any honest man's estimation. I mean, if you know of somebody else, you have a different opinion, all right. But because the Bible doesn't really come right out and say it. But there's a few statements he makes under inspiration of the Holy Spirit that are absolutely remarkable. And just talking about the plank of Christianity, a platform that Christianity is built on, suffering's a part of it, folks. It's a part of it. And if nobody's trying to hold you down and get you to recant your faith in Jesus Christ, then here's what you can do. You can say no to that flesh. You can refuse to, return evil for evil. You can commit yourself to Him that judges righteously and endure grief for conscience toward God. And you can do it suffering wrongfully. And the Lord knows. The Lord knows. And that church of Smyrna, of course, the situation they're in, you got a situation before them where the church has lost its first love. And then as a result, chastisement begins. And they get things right. They love the Lord so much that they're going to the cross for Him. You got guys there that if they would go in there and the beast were about hungry and weren't hungry. And they begin to cry out for the beast to come and get them. They said, come on and get me, come on and get me. And they taunt the beast, just trying to get it over with. And you got all kinds of guys that did that. One man washed his hands in the flame like it was cold water. You know, God giving them grace. There's only way that you can figure that stuff. God giving them grace. Now, James and Marty Heffley has wrote a version there dealing with some folks that have died for Christ in the last 100 years. It's called By Their Blood. It's not as romantic as Fox's Book of Martyrs. I mean, you don't have people washing their hands in the fire like cold flame. You got people running and screaming through the jungle, you know, begging for their life and getting shot down like animals. It's a terrible thing, but, you know, they were there for the Lord. And that's the thing. That's, you know, I don't know that God would give me the grace to be able to, you know, stand up under such pressure and such things like that. But I know this, I don't need that grace today. You know what I need? I need the grace to tell me to get in my place and shut my mouth and keep my mind on the Lord and suffer for the Lord by saying no to this flesh. That's what I need the grace to do. And, it, you know, they always said, you know, it's one thing to die for the Lord. It's another thing to live for Him. Right now, you may not have opportunity to die for Him, but you have opportunity to live for Him. And God, help us to do it. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for admonition from the Word of God and, Lord, from history. God, we realize that, Lord, with all the modern conveniences and things that are just there in existence for our simple entertainment,